If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Revelation chapter 6. The book of Revelation chapter 6. If you're new with us at Covenant, we've been working our way through the revelation that John recorded for us, the book of Revelation. If you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can take that and find your way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 6. If you'll remember John's vision still of the throne room of heaven, now he sees the Lamb positioned there right next to the throne of majesty, and he takes up that scroll that John sees, the scroll that represented the unfolding of God's redemptive history. And it's sealed up with seven seals, and he sees the Lamb of God, Jesus, the risen and ascended and glorified Jesus, take that scroll in his hand, for he's the only one worthy to do that. And he begins to break those seals. And with each breaking of the seal, it is a symbolic reference to God's judgment upon the world, because a necessary part of the unfolding of God's redemptive history is the justice of God being brought to bear upon this sinful world. And last week we saw the first four seals, as it were, and now we come to the fifth seal, and we are there, beginning in verse 9. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand. This is God's word, and so it is entirely true, and it speaks to us today. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we feel as though we have intruded on holy ground. I pray, God, that we would be attentive to your word, sober in receiving it, but that we would receive it for what you would have us to know today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. At this very moment, in various parts of the world, Christians are being pursued to the death. They are harassed and imprisoned, being deprived of the necessities of life. And this has been going on throughout the church age, the last 2,000 years, and it will continue until Jesus returns. And I wonder how we are to make sense of this, we in the West. Yes, we are seeing an increase of open hatred for Christians, and this is deeply troubling, especially as that open hatred has issued in a number of very high-profile acts of violence against Christians over the last several years. Shootings in Christian schools, churches, and a public assassination of a brother in Christ. But the degree of violence against Christians that was happening in the first three centuries is not really our experience at all. And yet I wonder how many of us would be surprised to know that worldwide, more Christians were killed for being Christian in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Now I want to say this to our little ones, okay? Boys and girls, kiddos, listen. You do not need to be afraid. I'm going to be reading some things and saying some things that are tough to hear. Some things about the world that are scary. And you kids, you know we live in a world where lots of bad things happen, don't you? There are people who disobey God. There are people who hurt other people. And Christians have always needed to teach their children that the world might hate them because of Jesus. But I want you to know you don't have to be afraid, kids. You do not have to be afraid. We know that God is in control. We know that God is good. And we know that we can trust Him. He is your heavenly Father and He loves you. And you are never outside of His hand. You are never away from His sight. I want you to know that because, again, we're going to be saying some things that are a little scary. And in the weeks ahead, as we work our way through this book of Revelation, you're going to hear some things we read that are kind of frightening images. And I want you to know, you don't have to be afraid. And I suppose that goes for all of us. I want to consider this passage here before us today by way of three questions. And the first question is this. Why are Christians killed? Why are Christians killed? And more specifically, why are Christians killed because they're Christians? What about that phenomenon of Christian martyrdom? Estimates given by historians tell us that there have been roughly 70 million Christian martyrs, 70 million Christians killed for being Christian since the first century. And 45 million of those were killed in the 20th century. In 2018, Newsweek reported, quote, "Christian persecution and genocide is worse now than at any time in history." And it continues. Every month, an average of 373 Christians are killed for reasons connected to their Christian faith. 640 churches or Christian buildings are burned or attacked. In Nigeria, 100,000 Christians have been killed since 2009. And I ask with a famous comedian, where are the kids protesting in the streets over that? The dangers Christians face in places like Syria and Somalia and Yemen and Nigeria and India and Pakistan are chronic and ongoing, with the number of the martyrs multiplying daily. In Nigeria, the Boko Haram have made it very, very clear that their goal is to kill, eliminate every Christian in Nigeria. In a broad sense, we can say that this murderous rage against Christians is a subset of the hatred that Satan has for God. So why are Christians killed? Because the world hates Christ. That's why. Christians are killed for being Christian because the world hates God. The world hates Christ. Let me read to you some words from Jesus in John chapter 3. Jesus has just said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And He goes on and He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." Why does the world hate Christ so much? Because He is the light and the darkness hates the light. For all of the people out there who say, "Well, I don't like religion, I don't like Christianity, I don't like Christians, but I sure do like Jesus." No, you don't. You're not the slightest bit familiar with Jesus. And I know we repeat that famous phrase attributed to Gandhi, "I like your Christians, but I like your Christ." And progressive Christians post that and say, "Oh, we need to do better. You know, even Gandhi, he liked Christ." No, he didn't. He liked Hitler. But man, he's being mean to Gandhi. Listen, these unbelievers who say, "I really like Jesus." No, they don't. They don't have the slightest clue of the sorts of things that Jesus said, or they'd hate Him. They hate the light. They're just confused as to whether or not Jesus actually represents the light. And if they actually read His words, they'd know it. Brothers and sisters, listen, you cannot avoid the world's hatred if you have anything to do with being a reflection of the light of Christ. We have got to get over this misapprehension that if we will simply nuance our language to a particular degree, then the world will come flocking to us and think that we're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Beloved, that's not going to happen. I pray that we will see revival. I pray that we will see a spiritual awakening. But they need to know, those people who are coming to Christ will find out relatively quickly that they have not made the world all of a sudden like Jesus. They are simply joining the ranks of those who represent the light, and the darkness always hates the light. And so there's really no more complicated explanation as to why the world kills Christians for being Christian than that. Because the darkness hates the light. Now, it needs to be pointed out that the way that Scripture views Christian martyrdom is entirely different from the sort of martyrdom that is celebrated, for instance, in Islam. Because that's where we hear most about martyrdom. In Islam, martyrdom is typically connected with intentional acts of violence in which the so-called martyr actively seeks death and seeks it in such a way as to cause the death of many others. That could not be more radically different than a Christian category for martyrdom. We do not seek to be martyrs. Christians do not seek out martyrdom because we do not believe that there is anything inherently meritorious about death. Now, certainly one can die in an honorable way, and I hope to die in an honorable way, but death itself is not to be sought. And of course, Christian martyrs are killed because they follow Jesus, not because they are intentionally going out in a blaze of their own violence. I'm reading a book on the Battle of the Somme, which was one of the most particularly heinous battles during World War I. And those were the days of trench warfare, which was a particularly awful style of warfare. It was accompanied not only with the horrific deaths and wounds caused by bullets and artillery, but because of the deadly pestilence and filthiness that came about through trench warfare. And in those battles, as volleys of bullets and artillery were traded back and forth, and poison gas was thrown from one side to another, no one would stick their head up out of the trench and say to the other side, "Hey, was it something I said? Did I hurt your feelings?" Soldiers knew that this whole war was ultimately not about them. The war went way back to deeper, bigger geopolitical issues. And the reason why Christians are harassed and imprisoned and mocked and even killed is not because of personal offenses. It's because the world hates Christ. And hating Christ, the world hates Christ's people. And you can trace this out to the very first murder. The murder of Abel was directly tied to Cain's anger against God. We see the same thing in the murder of the prophets in the Old Testament. The people hated their message, calling them to repent of their sins. We think of the early Christian martyrs who were crucified or burned for Nero's entertainment or thrown into the wild animals to be consumed in the arena before the cheering crowds. We think of the reformers, some of whom were pursued to death by a wicked queen, burned to death in places like Oxford. Little wonder why Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now look there again at verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal," so what's Jesus doing? Jesus is going about unleashing, as it were, the judgment of God upon the world. And one of the things we said is that this is not something that takes place just a couple of years prior to the return of Jesus. The breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the bowls, all of that is representative of God's judgment upon the world from day one in the life of the church all the way until Jesus returns. What we're seeing here is the sad, wicked redundancy of wickedness within this world, even now. And so he opens the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now there in the throne room, John sees an altar in his vision. Now the altar was so important in the life of God's old covenant people because it was there. There were two altars in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The first altar they would come to in the broader, what was called the holy place, was the altar of burnt sacrifices. And there the slaughtered animals would be placed and burnt upon that altar, their blood having run down and collected under the altar. It was a gory scene, but it was a reminder to the people that sin was so heinous and sin was so wicked that it required the shedding of blood for it to be forgiven. And so there, outside in the holy place, there was the altar to the burnt offerings. And then once you went into the temple proper, right there before the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, right before the opening, as that thick embroidered tapestry hung to the entrance into the Holy of Holies, there was another altar, an altar of burning incense, where incense would be burned and it would represent the prayers of the saints going up into heaven. Well, here in his vision of the throne room, John sees an altar, and I think that altar is likely representative of both of the altars in the temple, or has this function not only of a place of sacrifice, but a place where the prayers of the saints ascend to the throne. Because we see that. We see sacrifice and we see the prayers and the cries of the saints. But I think the emphasis is still on sacrifice here. Because that's how we are to see and to understand these who have been slain for the name of Christ. They are to be seen as sacrifices. Not sacrifices that atone for sin, but the kinds of sacrifices, living sacrifices that went to the very utmost degree in their faithfulness to God. They are a sacrifice of faithfulness to Christ offered up to the Lord. Seeing that his own execution was getting nearer and nearer, Paul writes to the Philippians from prison. At that point, he doesn't know if he's going to get out or not. But he describes his life as an offering that's being poured out. The drink offering would be a jug of wine that the priest would pour out onto the ground. And just as quickly as he poured it out onto the ground, it would be absorbed into the dirt and gone. Paul says, my life is like that. It's being poured out. Jesus teaches us to see our lives like this. He tells us to view our lives in this world as a journey with the cross. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We carry an instrument of death through this life. And the reason that is so is because in this world you will have trouble. And why? Because in this world you will be hated, Christian. And so, why are these martyrs there under the altar, as it were? Why have they been killed? Because the world hates Christ. And it's explained right there in verse 9. They'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. This is a formula we see at least four times in the book of Revelation. And right there we see the most two direct contributing circumstances for the persecution of Christians in general. Obedience, faithfulness to the word of God, and a continued public witness to Christ. You do those things faithfully enough and you won't have to wonder whether or not the world will hate you. We've said many times before, the world in Western civilization, in the U.S., people can tolerate all kinds of discussions about spirituality, even bringing up God. But if you say the name, watch what happens in that room. You say the name of Jesus, and you will see the whole fabric of society start to unravel. People will come unglued. You can quote Gandhi about Jesus, but don't you dare quote Jesus on Jesus. because it is the name, it is the light that breaks into the darkness. And see, what does light do? When we come into this room, we don't find ourselves staring directly at the light bulbs the whole time. What do? The light enables us to see everything else for what it is. And that's what the light of Christ does, right? The light of Christ exposes our sin. Deeds done in darkness come to the light. Well, who wants that? Who wants to reckon with themselves as they actually are? Who wants to see the world exactly for what it is? But this is what Christ does. And for the repenting sinner, that is such a good thing. But for the hard-hearted, impenitent sinner, it is unwelcome and hated. But this is what it will look like if you're faithful to the Word of God, if you're faithful in your witness to Christ. And think about this. What does this do to our attitude towards making disciples? What I mean is this. Knowing that it is obedience, faithfulness to the Word of God, and a continued public witness to Christ, which are the surest ways to bring upon yourself the malediction of the world, knowing that, what does that say about Jesus' mission that he gave to the church? What is our mission? Our mission is to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. What are the two essential components of making disciples? A public witness to Christ. Okay, they're baptized, which at that time was a very public event. So they're public witness to Christ. They will be public witnesses of Jesus. And they will be taught to be faithful to God's Word. So the mission to make disciples, if you're hearing this in the first 3 centuries in the Mediterranean, you know that as you are making disciples of these people, you are making potential martyrs to Christ. You are taking converts to Jesus or raising up children who are born into Christian homes, and you are placing upon them distinctive marks that will make them hated by the world. Makes the whole thing very sober, doesn't it? All that's at stake. The church is irreducibly a witnessing body. Therefore, persecution is fixed to the church so long as she is in the world. Second question, why do the martyred saints in heaven cry out for justice rather than mercy? In other words, why do they cry out that God will judge those who have done wickedness against them rather than saying, Lord, please forgive them? What gives? Look there in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Now, can we just camp out there for a second? God is addressed in terms of his absolute power. Okay, he is sovereign. He is addressed in terms of his moral purity. He's holy. And he is addressed in terms of his faithfulness. He is true. What a confession from those who have been killed for Christ. They don't say, O kind but distant God, you who would have changed our circumstances, but you're not really in control. You who are doing the best you can. Who prays like that? No one. But sometimes we practically believe that. Rather, having received the worst that the world can give them, what do these martyrs say about God? You are sovereign. You are Lord. You are holy. You are faithful. Far from deconstructing because of their suffering, they have hidden themselves all the more in the shadow of the Almighty. You do not cry out for justice from a God who, though well-meaning, doesn't really involve himself too directly in the affairs of his world. Nor do Christians pray, O Lord, please ensure that the wicked escape justice. That's not a Christian prayer. What are these martyrs in heaven? What do they cry out for? Do you see there, verse 10? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What are they praying for? They're crying out for justice, for God to judge those who have slaughtered them. And when they ask how long, it's not whether the Lord will do this, but when. The short answer as to why the martyrs cry out for justice is because God is glorified in His justice. God is just as glorified in His justice as He is in His mercy. It is right and good for wickedness to be destroyed. It is right and good for wicked deeds to be judged. And keep this in mind also. God has a special covenantal love for His people. I know it's popular in some kind of broadly evangelical circles to say God loves everybody all the same. Brothers and sisters, that is nowhere to be found in the Bible. The Bible is explicit that God has a special love, a deep familial love with His people. His people that He's made covenant with in Christ, His children. We're told in Psalm 116 that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Meaning, God is particularly moved when His sons and daughters die. And what would we think about the Lord's moral discernment and His concern for justice if He allowed the murder of His beloved children to go unavenged? Now, maybe you hear all of that and you're still wondering why these martyrs don't pray for the forgiveness of their murderers. After all, Jesus did that on the cross, didn't He? Stephen, as he was being stoned, prayed that the Lord would forgive his murderers. So why aren't these martyrs in heaven doing the same thing? Well, one commentator goes off the rails and says that that's just not a Christian prayer at all. I'll not hold you in suspense. He's wrong. We see these sorts of prayers frequently in the Psalms. And the Psalms are the prayer book of the church. Psalm 79. Make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. He's saying, Lord, make this known. Placard this. That you will execute judgment upon those who kill your saints. Far from an ethical low, the prayer of the martyrs is tied to God's own righteousness. In a prayer that's fully in keeping here with Paul's words, for instance, from Romans chapter 12. Paul says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is saying, Christian, you can afford not to do vengeance yourself. Okay, you can take a total step away from that. Vengeance doesn't belong to you. And notice he says, because there will be no vengeance. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, you can rest from that and not take that up in your hand at all. You can live entirely at peace with Jesus' command to not return evil for evil. You can do that because vengeance will come from the Lord. He'll take care of that. Jesus declared, Luke chapter 18, And will not God give justice to His elect, who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. That's Jesus. Now, certainly it is true that Christians are unambiguously commanded to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who curse us. That's the command of Jesus. But that distinctively Christian virtue is not in conflict with a proper desire for justice to be done. In fact, when we get to the end of the age, we're going to read about it in Revelation chapter 19, the saints in heaven rejoice over God's ultimate victory over the wicked. It is no sin to pray that the Lord will do what He has promised to do. One of the things we have to keep in mind is that for justice to be done, particular acts of judgment have to be performed, right? Justice is not some ethereal concept. It's not just an abstract idea floating around in the ether. Justice is a concrete reality that is accomplished when specific acts of judgment are carried out. And who better in the universe to do justice than God Almighty? Now, our responsibility as Christians, so long as God's mercy extends in this world, is to be heralds of that mercy, embodiments of that mercy. People around the world were stunned last week when the widow of Charlie Kirk publicly breathed out forgiveness upon her husband's assassin. It was an extraordinary moment. It generated mockery from all the usual suspects, but more significantly, it left many other unbelievers wondering what sort of person does that? What sort of person forgives like that? I saw something brief written by a Muslim woman who was utterly stunned by that moment. She said, I've never learned to do anything like that. She said, I've never been taught any concept that would cause me to forgive someone who has done something wicked against me. The light shines. You know, we don't get rid of darkness by shoveling out darkness. We chase away darkness by shining the light. I mean, what sort of religion, if you like, generates the sort of holy labor to exercise mercy under the most impossible circumstances? How does that happen? How is that explained apart from Christ? I have no reason whatsoever to love an enemy apart from the fact that God loved me when I was His enemy. I have no motivation, no rationale whatsoever to pray for someone who curses me, except for the fact that Jesus sought me when I was a stranger to Him. This is part of our public witness to Christ, and so long as God persists in His patience, we are to be embodiments of that mercy. We don't take up wrath, we leave that to God. And we can act in remarkable mercy in this world while still at the same time looking forward to the day when God finally brings His full judgment to bear upon wickedness. In fact, one of the reasons why I can afford to do the hard work of loving a neighbor or loving an enemy is because I know that in the end, God will not abandon justice. And so we leave all of that to God. Finally, are we willing to be numbered among the martyrs? Are we willing to be numbered among the martyrs? Do you see verse 11? Then they were given a white robe. A white robe indicates purity and honor and victory as well. Remember that in those first four seals, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, those four dread riders, they were given a sword temporarily to cause havoc underneath the judgment of God. But it is the white robe of the saints that stands in everlasting victory. And look what happens. They were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Do you notice how the language here demands that we understand that however much wickedness is involved in the killing of the saints, it ultimately comes to pass under the mysterious, wise, good providence of God. Jesus gives an answer to the when is this going to happen? At the very moment that the final martyr lays his or her life down. Elsewhere, for instance, in Mark 13, Jesus says the gospel must be preached first to all the nations and then the end will come. The Apostle Paul writes that God is currently bearing with sinners patiently, but that patience will come to an end at some point, Romans chapter 2. 2 Peter 3, Peter says that God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is waiting until all of His elect come to repentance. But God's patience, His long-suffering endurance with this sinful world, comes at a cost to His church. Dennis Johnson writes this, quote, "Accompanying the worldwide spread of God's good news, however, is the prolonged affliction of the church that bears this joyful message. The days on God's calendar are marked off one by one in the blood of the martyrs." Tertullian was a second century theologian and a Christian apologist. He was born in Carthage, which was there on the northern coast of Africa. They're a part of the Mediterranean world, a part of the larger Roman Empire. He's famous among church historians and theologians for his significant contributions to the church theologically and for his apologetics. He wrote during a time when the Church of Jesus was blamed by the Roman Empire for pretty much everything that went wrong. If the city burned, it was the Christians who did it. If there were local periods of unrest and uprising, it must be the Christians who are behind it. If there's a disease that sweeps through the city, it must be the Christians. Christians were the punching bag by this time for the Romans. And that led to great persecution against Christians. I mean, you tell people long enough that this group of people are a bunch of awful people who want you dead and they're Nazis, then at some point somebody's going to start taking shots, yes? And what made the Christians such an attractive target to the Greeks and the Romans is that they were not pluralists. In other words, they didn't say, "We like Jesus, He's just our way, but I'm sure there are many lights." They dared to say, "Jesus is Lord." They were captive to the Word of God. And so, as Tertullian lived in a time of increasing persecution and violence against Christians, he wrote that now famous line, the first place we have this particular line, because it was repeated by many others, but the first person we see writing this down was Tertullian, where he wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." This was something that his generation was witness to. It seems like every time they kill one of us, more of us are born. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. On October 15th, 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford for their refusal to stop preaching the gospel of justification by faith alone. Latimer, who was about 70 years old at the time, imagine being 70 years old and going, "You know what? I'm retired now." You know, I mean, that's, you're going, "You don't need to kill me. I'm 70. I'm going to the beach." No, at 70 years old, at a time where people typically did not live to be 70 years old, this old man, who'd been Bishop of Worcester, later the chaplain to the child king, the Protestant child king, Edward VI, who used to get instruction from Hugh Latimer. He was so hungry for the word, he would have Latimer preach almost daily to him sermons. Young Edward VI. But Edward VI was a sickly child, and he died, and Queen Mary ascended the throne, Bloody Mary. Ridley had been Bishop of London. Both of these men, enthusiastic champions of the Reformation, preachers of the gospel, and when Queen Mary ascended the throne, though their friends pled them to flee from the city, they refused, and they kept preaching. So the Queen had them arrested and condemned to death. And there in Oxford Square, they were tied together. You can go right to the very place. It's marked in stone, in the street, in cobblestones, where Ridley and Latimer were martyred. They were tied together to the same stake, and as the kindling was gathered up around their feet and around their legs and lit ablaze, as it's recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, Latimer cries out to the younger Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I pray shall never go out." Queen Mary died, the gospel did not. Through the death of his martyred saints, God both amplifies the gospel and puts on display the glory of his justice and mercy. The souls beneath the altar bear witness to this. They are the casualties of a great war. And there will be many others like them before that war is brought finally and decisively to its conclusion. But that it will end in victory is an absolute certainty. The Lamb himself, the Son of God, is breaking the seals. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to live in such a way that the world will hate you for the sake of Christ? And I want to make that clear because it's entirely possible to live in such a way for the world to hate you because you behave like an absolute jerk. That's not what we're talking about. Are you willing to live such faithful lives that the world will hate you for Christ's sake? Are you willing to do more than just fly under the radar and be unnoticed lest you be mistreated? I don't know what things are going to be like for us. I do know that here in the United States, more than at any other time in my life, violent rhetoric is used against Christians as casually as a conversation about the weather. And it's being used by people in high office, by culture makers. And we are witness to the wicked fruit of the regular dehumanizing and villainizing of Christians. That is just the way it is. Now, we can scream and complain about it if we like, or we can earn it. You want to hate me for Christ? Well, then I'll just burn all the brighter. Will it get worse? Maybe, but that's not for us to decide. But no matter what, before you wonder whether or not you are willing to lose your life for Christ, I wonder if you are willing to live your life for Christ. Because you don't have anything to worry about dying for Christ if you're not living for Christ. What does Paul write in Romans 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Before those saints under the altar of God's mercy died for Christ, they had already been living for Christ. And I wonder if we are willing to at least do that. We don't seek martyrdom. We don't hope for martyrdom. We don't glory in death. Christianity is not a death cult. We hate death, but we are willing to allow the world to treat us like refuse for the sake of Christ. That's what happens when the light goes on. And church, we're to be a city on a hill, the light of the world, which people can see from far away. Are we going to do that? Will we be that? Be of good cheer, church. Be courageous, church. You don't have to be afraid. Who is the Lord? He is the sovereign one, holy and true. Fear not and burn bright. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask that you would help us to remember your word, to keep it close to our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you do that? And we pray that, God, the lesson from your word to us today would not fade away quickly, but would yield a harvest of godliness in our lives. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.